Good morning. Wow, it is a beautiful morning too, isn't it? What a great opportunity, what a great privilege it is. If this is your first time, you came at the right time. We're at the beginning of a great, great study of the book of Hebrews. Fantastic, fantastic meat that is for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it is a great book on the superiority of Christ. And that's where our focus will be for this whole year, will be on the superiority of Christ. That is the central theme of this book. It's not a hidden theme. It's not a hard theme. It's one that's reiterated nearly every week as we come to the verses we come to. You can see our outline. The initial focus is on doctrine and the superiority of Christ's position and his priesthood and his priestly ministry. And then we'll focus on practice and the superiority of the believer's privileges and the superiority of Christian behavior. It's interesting, though, because after the first two lessons that Dwight shared with us on Hebrews, that was a great exposition of some Old Testament passages that have to do with the centrality of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The verses that we're going to look at today, the author of Hebrews takes a breath. And that seems kind of early, doesn't it? We're only in chapter 2. But he steps away for just a minute, and he gives an exhortation. And we're going to look at that in these four verses today. But I wanted to just mention this, because this reminded me of these verses reminded me of an interaction I had with a guy coming back from India a couple of years ago. And you may have heard this. I think I shared it when I came back, but it was a couple years ago, so you probably forgot. Anyway, so I will. So as I'm coming back, we have a long leg, and there's a lot of time with a guy sitting next to you strapped into a seat. And this was a young man that was sitting next to me. He was in great spirits because we were in an exit row and there was nobody in front of us. And he had been in first class, and they had oversold first class, so they'd given him the money, and his company paid for his ticket, but they'd given him the money to come sit next to me. So he was in good spirits. He was excited, and over this time of the flight, we talked about, you know, the things going on in his life with his work, and he was had a girlfriend from East Germany. He was from West Germany, and he was very open, sharing many things. And of course, after a while, I knew since the Lord had put him in that seat, he must be there for a reason. And I asked him, so do you believe there's a God? Oh yeah, I believe there's a God. I said, have you heard of Jesus Christ? Yes, I've heard of Jesus Christ. And I said, so what's going to happen with you when you die? And he says, well, you know, I really don't want to think about that now. And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, I'm not very old. I'll wait and think about that later. I've already decided I don't want to talk about that now or think about it now. I want to wait till later. And I said, well, you understand that you may not have a later. He said, I understand, but I'm willing to take that risk. I don't want to talk about it. So, you know, we're called to share the gospel, but in gentleness and reverence. And you can't force a man to listen to you, even if he's strapped in there next to you. And as much as I tried, he made it clear that he didn't want to think about that now in this part of his life, because he was totally content with his life he was living now. You know, which is amazing to me because of what he's missing in Jesus Christ. He has no idea that the things that he's enjoying are just a microcosm of what he could have in Jesus Christ. Amazing to me that somebody would be that content with these temporary passing blessings that the Lord, the common blessings he gives all men. And, you know, these verses today are going to speak to one like this German man. It's going to speak to one who is believes in God and has heard the gospel, may believe the gospel, for whatever reason, not willing to commit to Christ. So our October memory verse today is from Hebrews 2:9. And it says, but we do not see him, we can say this together, by the way, but we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so that's your first time. You have the whole month to memorize this verse. We'll work on that together. So, you know, just to reiterate, in these verses today, who is the author speaking to in these verses? Well, the book's addressed to, it's the book to Hebrews. And are these Christians or unbelievers? Well, let's look at the text. We'll read that real quick. And we'll come back to this again. But look at chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, the reason it's so important, the reason I come back and say, who is the audience? Who is this author of Hebrews speaking to in these verses? It's because that's going to change from section to section, who the audience is. But it will be very clear, I think, who the audience is, because it's either to unbelievers or to believers. And we can look at this and determine that. So it's to Hebrews, yes. It's written not to Christians. Why do I say it's not written to Christians? Because of the warning that's given. The warning that's given not to drift away. Drift away from what? We'll see that's the gospel. Not to neglect. Not to neglect what? So great a salvation, it says in verse 3. Can Christians neglect their salvation? No. We're not talking about Christians here. We're talking about those who have not responded to the gospel. And why is this not to warn Christians? Can Christians drift away? Can't Christians lose their salvation? No. No, Christians cannot lose their salvation. Many verses associated with that. This is called the doctrine of perseverance, that Christians cannot lose their salvation. From Gruden's Systematic Theology. Any of you have Gruden's Systematic Theology? Many of you do. Yes, it's a great doorstop, but it also has good material. About this thick, about this big. But you need to read it once in a while, because something like this is from Gruden's Systematic Theology. It's the Doctrine of Perseverance on Saints, and he says this. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints is of all those who are truly born again and will be kept by God's power, will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. Once saved, always saved is what the way short version of that. And we see that in several verses. From John 6:39, it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. And then at verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Who is it that guarantees that Christians won't lose their salvation? The one who saved them. The one, by the power of Jesus Christ, that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, is the same power that holds you in that salvation. Can you save yourself? No, you rely on the power of Jesus Christ. Can you maintain yourself? No, God maintains you in your salvation. John 10:27. My sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is the power that holds you in your salvation. You can take great comfort in knowing you can't lose your salvation because you couldn't save yourself anyway. Very important, because a lot of people come to these verses and will read these verses this way. They're written to believers so that you don't lose your salvation. Don't lose your salvation. No, that's not who they're written to. That is not the audience. You can't lose your salvation. God's word tells us that. John 3:36, who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. That's in past tense. Why? Because just as certain as all those other things occurred, so is your glorification if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. This verse is not for Christians. It's for unbelievers. So the audience is Hebrews unbelievers who might drift away or neglect a salvation. What are the unbelievers drifting away or neglecting? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The verses are aimed at Hebrew unbelievers who have heard the gospel. Back to Gruden's in his section on the perseverance of the saints, he comes to Hebrews and says, now the author of Hebrews knows there are some in the community to which he writes who are in danger of falling away. He wants to warn them, though they have participated in the fellowship of the church and experienced a number of God's blessings in their lives, yet if they fall away after that, there is no salvation for them. This does not imply that he thinks true Christians could fall away. Just the opposite. If they fall away, it shows that they were never Christ's people in the first place. Because if God had truly saved them, they would never have fallen away. But these verses are an urgent appeal to those thinking they're safe by not opposing Christ. Those who hear and neglect to respond are warned of the eternal punishment they will receive and give overwhelming evidence of the truth of the gospel. That's our theme. See, the gospel demands a response. Those who hear and repent and believe receive salvation. Those who hear and neglect to respond are warned of the eternal punishment they will receive and give an overwhelming evidence of the truth of the gospel. That's what we're going to see today in the verses today. It's this urgent appeal. You know what it made me think about when I was reading these verses during the week, and I was thinking about something like this. I mean, that's the picture. This is an urgent appeal. What could be more urgent than a driver sitting on a train tracks with a train coming? And yet, this is what happens if they ignore that appeal. You know, there was an article about a 52-year-old woman who died with. And her three children were injured after she drove into the path of a freight train. It says that she was probably distracted by a minor accident. And she failed to notice a BNSF freight train coming down her path. And she pulled in the path of the train and was struck on the passenger side. And this is what her car looked like. I mean, she was immediately killed on impact. Now, that's a tragic disaster, right? But that's what these Hebrew believers are in danger of. I mean, sometimes a picture is better than a word. These people are in imminent danger of a sudden disaster in their lives, and they don't recognize it. They're being distracted. They've heard the truth of the gospel, but they remain uncommitted to Christ. So MacArthur says these are people who know the truth, they've even believed the truth, who are well aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but who are never willing to commit their lives to Jesus Christ, and so they drift on past the call of God into eternal disaster. So this Holy Spirit's message, it's the author of Hebrews, is written to them. And first they're given an encouragement to respond to the gospel. It's an encouragement to respond by repenting and believing the gospel. Look at verse 1 again. It says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Okay, so it begins, for this reason. Now, for this reason looks back to what? Looks back to all of chapter 1. And for this reason begins with who was speaking. And it says in chapter 1, verse 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the herald of God's word, previously spoken through the prophets, And verse 1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because God has spoken to us through his Son, the preceding message demands a response. Now, what I mean when I say it demands a response is it's going to get a response. It's going to get a response because you're either going to receive the invitation to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're not. There's no in-between in the gospel. There is no neutral position, right? The gospel demands a response. Now, what was the preceding message? I went through the previous 14 verses and wrote down some of the major items from those verses, and then I got Dwight's sheet, and they were all there already. So, but here they are. This is right, when I looked, it's right from Dwight's sheet, so you can look back. But look at this doctrinal truth that we were given the last 2 weeks. Number one, this is the ministry of Jesus Christ as the inheritor of all things, the whole universe and the world to come. This is how he is much better. It says, Jesus is creator of all things, the whole universe. Yeah. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact representation of the essence of God. Jesus is the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. Now, if I'm going too fast, you can get Dwight's tapes. He goes much slower. Jesus is the redeemer for sinners, having made purification of sins. Jesus is the ruler of all, seated at his right hand of God. Jesus is much better than the angels. Now, by the way, we're still in the center of that proof that the writer of Hebrews is bringing us as to how Jesus is much better than the angels. We'll return to that again next week. But so far, we've learned Jesus is much better than the angels because Jesus inherited a more excellent name than the angels, God's Son. By the way, why is this so important to the Hebrews that Jesus is better than the angels? You know, the angels were very, very important to the Jews. And we'll look at that in a minute. It says, but Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is worshipped by the angels. And because Jesus is the eternal righteous king. Because Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. And then Hebrews 1:14, because of the ministry of the angels is to serve God for the sake of the redeemed. See, angels mediated the old covenant. And so the Holy Spirit wants to show us that the new covenant is better because Christ is better than the angels. A better mediator means a better covenant. So in those verses, where is the gospel? Well, it's through all those verses. You know, but it especially focuses in on Jesus being a redeemer for sinners, having made purification for sins. Anything else they were depending on for salvation was inadequate, would not save them. Only Jesus could save them. O'Brien says, the author moves from exposition to urgent exhortation, to a pointed appeal designed to gain the listener's attention and stop them from drifting away from the gospel. So it's a warning. Now, I filled in this blank with a neutral response. Is there such a thing as a neutral response? I mean, you can fill this blank in with a negative response, but they thought, the Hebrews, the ones who didn't respond to the gospel, they thought they were having a neutral response. They were like, the German, oh, you know what? I just don't want to think about that right now. Look, that doesn't mean that you're covered from judgment. What covers you from judgment? Yeah, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away. Drift away from means slipping past. It's a nautical term, okay? It's like a ship that drifts past the harbor. Now, how does that happen? A ship drifting past the harbor where it's to go for safety? Well, it happens because of the negligence of the sailors on board. And that's what this is like. There's this drifting away, going past the safe harbor because of the negligence of the hearer. It's, you know, the front of the verse 1 of chapter 2 calls us to pay attention. This is the opposite of paying attention. This is not paying attention. And that's what happens when you drift away from. You're not paying attention. You're not paying attention to what? Well, to the gospel. It's from verse 3 where it says, you're neglecting so great a salvation. One of the commentators I read said, most people do not deliberately, in a moment, turn their backs on God or curse him. Most people just slowly, almost imperceptibly, slip past the harbor of salvation out to eternal destruction. But the following warning clearly assumes that these people have heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel. And these are the consequences then we get to for neglecting the gospel. Look at 2 and 3. It says, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here we go again. Words spoken through the angels. The angels are important to the Jews because they understood that the law was ordained through angels and spoken by God to whom? Moses. That's right. Moses. Where? Mount Sinai. So Deuteronomy 32:3 says this. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Parnon. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Those are angels. At his right hand, and there was flashing lightning for them. This is on Mount Sinai. Then we go to Galatians 3:19. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law was mediated to Moses through angels from God. Jesus Christ is a better mediator. And that's the picture that we get. But Hebrews 2:2 says that this law proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So those who reject the law received a just penalty. And we can read a lot of the Old Testament to hear of these just penalties, but if you've read the Old Testament, you have a great understanding that these just penalties were severe, right? These were severe penalties for breaking the law. I mean, Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be what? Be put to death. The one who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in possession, shall surely be put to death. Breaking the law had severe consequences. The purpose was to keep Israel pure and bring judgment on those who did not believe God and continued to practice wickedness so that the people of God would be holy. Now what the author of Hebrews is saying, if disregard for the law of Moses brought serious punishment, then how much more disastrous would it be to neglect the salvation that is proclaimed by Jesus? And that's Hebrews 2:3, where it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? By the way, what's the answer to that question? How do we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's right. We don't. There is no escape. That is a rhetorical question. There is no escape, right? Yeah, it says, you escape the greater punishment that comes from rejecting the message of God spoken to us through his Son, who is greater than the angels. If we neglect, that picture is one who is in persistent neglect. It's in effect the rejection of the message. That's what we said. There is no neutral. If you don't respond, you've rejected. If we neglect, we are rejecting the gospel. So, in the same way, those who neglect the gospel will receive a just penalty. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ states one law that must be kept. one requirement that must be kept. In the old covenant, there were many. In the new covenant, there's one. What is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That secures to you the new covenant and freedom from punishment. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who neglect the gospel invitation, they will be like, well, Matthew 24:37 says, they will be like in the days of Noah. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the day of Noah. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. It's like the 10 virgins from Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. 5 of them were prepared, 5 of them were unprepared. And then in 25:11 it says, later the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So that's what I could impress on my German friend. Look, you don't know the day or the hour, and if you're not prepared, you're not going to enter the kingdom. We know, though, that God is always just. Because when you look at the penalty, there's always the question about the justice of God. You know why that is? Because we don't want to recognize who decides what's just. We want our standard of justice. That's what we believe is right and just. But you know, if I were to go outside this room and go into some of the other areas, there is no agreement on what justice is. And the reason being is there's a lot of disagreement on who decides what's just. But for Christians, who decides what just is? God does. We don't. We just look at what God's done and understand he is just. He's just, and his justice is also gives us a great picture of his mercy and his compassion and his love. His judgment on Israel was severe, but it was severe because they knew better. Punishment is always related to light. The more light you have, the more severe your punishment. Again, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says, how much greater is the punishment for the one who would neglect so great a salvation? Greater light receives greater punishment. Mark 12:38. In his teachings, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes like respectful greetings in marketplaces and chief seats in synagogues and place of honor at banquets. They like the adulation. Verse 40, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive what? Greater condemnation. Luke 12:47 says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who is given much, much will be required, and to whom is entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Well, later in Hebrews, we'll look at this passage from Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. That's the front of our verse. The law mediated by angels. But verse 29 says, how much severe the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much more severe will that penalty be? You know there are degrees in hell. This will be much more severe punishment. But, you know, I've said over and over again that these Hebrew unbelievers had heard the gospel. Why do I say that? Why do I believe that they've heard the gospel? How do you know they haven't heard it yet? And that's what's caused them to fail to respond. Well, because this is a whole letter. This whole works together, this book of Hebrews. And there's 5 of these warning passages. We're on the first one, but there's 5 of them. And these are the passages. I put them on your sheet. And I just took out of each passage how I know they received or heard the gospel. The first one in from our verses today is how we neglect if we so great a salvation. Well, how can they neglect something if they've never heard about it? They can't. What he's talking about is neglecting the gospel they've already heard. And then chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by what? By faith to those who had heard." In other words, they'd had the good news preached to them, but they didn't receive it by faith. And then chapter 5, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of God." And then Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving what? The knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And then from Hebrews 12:25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And we'll look at all of these, obviously, in detail. But these are the five, what is called the five warning passages of Hebrews. Today, we're just looking at the first one. But the author stops at regular intervals throughout the book of Hebrews and addresses unbelievers. It's like he stops and he says, "Look, do you understand the danger that you're in? You can know all the truth about Jesus Christ, and you can go to hell if you don't do anything about it. You must respond in faith." The gospel demands a response. You know, this isn't the reason this, I don't say this whole book's written to Jewish unbelievers, to Jewish unbelievers, is because most of it is written to those who have responded in faith. Look at Hebrews 6:9. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, better things than those who have not responded by faith." He said, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love by which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So is he saying, look, God's going to know that you worked for your salvation? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, as evidence of the work that Christ has done in you, God is not unjust as not to see that evidence in your life of this obedience, this work that you're a part of, which you have shown toward his name, ministering and still ministering to the saints. So that's, again, the one who says to me, you know, I'm just going to wait. What does he miss? You know, I was visiting with a man that came to faith late in his life. He was in his 60s. And, you know, he was so thankful that he now had the truth of Christ in his life. But, you know, he couldn't help but occasionally glancing back and looking at what a wasted life he had lived. I mean, he had none of this opportunity to minister to the saints, and he wanted to catch up now. And I would say, look, don't let Satan take away your joy. But, you know, it's still, you know, 60 years he had heard the gospel as a young man, but he didn't want to respond. And he knew that. He was broken over that. He missed this time of being one who ministers through what giftedness God had given him. But he was so thankful that now he was saved and he was using those gifts. So the gospel preached in the Hebrew Christians received a demanded response. They were taught that salvation comes through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of salvation is a hope of being delivered from final judgment and into the kingdom of God, and to live in the presence of God for all eternity. They were warned the consequences for neglecting the gospel was eternal punishment. Now we're going to turn, and the author is going to give them another reason to respond. And it's because of the overwhelming evidence of the truth of the gospel. Look, this gospel is true. And it's true because God has given us all the evidence we need to know that it is true. It's overwhelming if you look at the evidence. If there was a trial and they called the witnesses, that we're going to do, you would have to respond that the gospel is true. Let's look at the witnesses that are brought. This is remarkable. So it begins in verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord. So who's the first witness for the gospel? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You know, we went back to chapter 1, verse 3. It says, you know, God spoke through his Son. Luke 4, when Jesus began his ministry, he said he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read in the book of who? The prophet Isaiah. Yeah, we just went through that. We just took a year through that. It says, but he read from the book of Isaiah, was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ preached the gospel. And they knew what he was saying. They knew he was saying he was the Messiah. And yet, this was the town he was brought up in. How did they respond? All these people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and they drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow in which the city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. Amazing. Some people aren't going to receive the gospel. Even when it came from the lips of Jesus. Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee," doing what? "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The first witness of the truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's true. The gospel is true because Jesus taught it. The gospel is true because it was confirmed by those who heard it from Jesus. Now, these Hebrew Christians weren't hearing this from the lips of Jesus. This is the second generation of believers. They're hearing it from the apostolic missionaries. Acts 10:39 says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." This is the apostle speaking. "We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." What is that called? It's the gospel. That's the gospel that they heard from those who heard it from the lips of Jesus. And it was confirmed to them. The second group of witnesses are those who heard Jesus teach the gospel. So now we have, it was testified to by Jesus. It was testified by those who heard from Jesus. And thirdly, the gospel is true because it was testified by God. That's what it says. Verse 4, it said, "God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." It said God testified. He testified to the truth of the gospel. And he did that by authenticating his messengers and the message. And how did he do that? How did he authenticate those that were to write the New Testament scriptures? How did he authenticate their message and them as messengers? Well, he did it by signs and wonders and various miracles. God testified to the truth of the gospel by giving them the ability to do these things. He gave, when Jesus preached the gospel, you know what he did? He did a miracle. You know, John 10, John 10:37, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." That was John 10:37. You know what Jesus did in chapter 11? Yeah, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's what Jesus said. Believe in the works that I have done that authenticate my message. John 14:11, he said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." You know, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." Oh, that's the same thing we see in this verse. Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through Jesus in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now what Jesus did, the apostles did during this time. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, take note of those threats and grants. This is a prayer of Peter. It says, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservant may speak your words with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Acts 4:33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the abundant grace was upon them all. See, God was testifying with them and confirming them as true messengers of the gospel, as divine truth, by giving them the power to do signs and wonders. In addition, God testified to them by giving them gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you have by signs and wonders and various miracles, and then by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, we know from 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, there's many gifts, right, from the Holy Spirit that us as believers receive. But that's not what he's talking about here when he's talking about authenticating this New Testament message of God through the apostles. He's talking about the miraculous gifts, such as Stephen, when he said, Stephen, full of grace, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 8:4-7. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. These are the miraculous gifts that God was giving the power of those who were bringing his word that would become New Testament scripture. MacArthur lists these miraculous gifts as four. They were healing, miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. They were for unbelievers, so that they might truly trust in the message that was being given to them. See, 1 Corinthians 4:22 said, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. These are God's gifts that were given for that time in order that Scripture might be authenticated and the messenger might be authenticated. Those gifts have ceased. There's no reason for them today. We now have what? We have the Scriptures. We have the New Testament. So if someone looks at a man and says, I'm not sure he's a messenger of God, that man doesn't need to do a miracle. What does he need to do? He needs to show him where it is in the Word of God. He needs to be able to back up what he's saying with the Word of God. The miraculous gift ceased after accomplishing the purpose of authenticating his messenger and his word is now set out in the New Testament. And look at the end of that verse. The end of verse 4, it says, God also testified with him both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. How did they come up with these powers and these miraculous gifts? Through the will of God and according to his will. In other words, you couldn't go ascribe these gifts to yourself. They were from God. They were according to the will of God. So, from these verses today, the message was an exhortation to pay attention. I mean, I don't know how you can amplify that or magnify that. It seems a little short. It seems like we needed a greater amplification of that. Pay attention. Your car is sitting on the tracks. Pay attention to the message. Respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. The warning was urgent. You have neglected the gospel, and you are in imminent danger. And yet you have overwhelming evidence of the truth of the gospel, so you are without excuse. Well, how do we apply these verses? Well, I think one's very obvious. I mean, the first one is, believe that Jesus Christ is superior to everyone who preceded him and everyone who has followed him, because he is the only way of salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, when you're talking to anyone from any other faith, they're willing to let you be who you want to be in Christ, and they'll be who they want to be until you bring up this verse. And you say, no, Muhammad's not a way of salvation, because the Bible says that Jesus is the only way. No, to the Catholic, all of these things you're doing that you believe are bringing you salvation are in fact damning you, because you're adding to salvation. There's only one way. That message will anger many people, but some people will be convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and will respond in truth, will respond in faith, believing the truth. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is a greater mediator. Well, if you have not responded to the gospel, heed this urgent appeal for your soul and repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:1-2 says, "And the working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." He says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is an urgency to our appeal. There is an urgency, because they're in grave danger. We've got to understand that, and we've got to communicate that. They've got to know that. And if you're here today and you've not responded to the gospel and you think you're sitting on the fence, you're not on the fence. You're not on the fence. You're in severe danger of eternal punishment. But Jesus Christ has already paid the price for that. There's no need for you to pay the price. Accept salvation that comes through Jesus Christ's death on a cross. Accept the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ having lived a perfect life here on earth, earning a righteousness that he would gladly give to us. Now, if you have responded to the gospel, we're to be ambassadors for Christ. We're to make this urgent appeal to those who are neglecting the good news of salvation. And look, there are people in your life who you know that's the case. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe they believe in the gospel. You know, we talk about those people as having intellectual assent. I mean, I don't really understand that, because if you know these things, how in the world could you pass up Jesus Christ? How could you pass up a life in Christ? How could you pass up the eternal riches of glory? But there are some who refuse to commit themselves to Jesus Christ because they believe that they have control of their life and it's better, or they believe that they're going to be persecuted by their family or someone else. There's something that's keeping them from committing to Christ. We need to make an urgent appeal to them. Those verses right before the day of salvation, this is the day of salvation, from 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 20. It says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." How do we come to them? We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We beg you to put your car in gear and drive it off the tracks. come to safety. Don't drift past the harbor of salvation. Come to Christ. Come to the one who made him to be no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Give them the urgent appeal, but give it to him with gentleness and reverence, because we know, look, it's not us who are going to convince them. We just need to tell them the message. And God's going to be the one to save them. God's going to be the one to bring them to an understanding of their sin and a need for a Savior. We just need to be the messengers with the right message and with the right heart in that message. You know, we could just stand up and deliver truth. I mean, the writer of Hebrews could have just delivered doctrine and just gone about its way. Well, I have given them doctrine. But he breaks into, 5 times in this letter, he breaks into the doctrine with an impassioned plea because he loves these people. He loves them. He wants them to understand their danger. Do we have that kind of love? Do we have that kind of compassion? Well, let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to study your word. And what an amazing, amazing love you have for us beyond our comprehension. We know we are all those who reject you. We are all of those who have walked apart from you by desire. That truly, as we, before you saved us, we were those who lived in ignorance, who lived in willful disobedience, who lived lives of emptiness and meaninglessness. Yet, Lord, you saved us. What a miracle that is. That any one of us in this room would come to salvation is a miracle through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we look at these verses today, not that we fear losing our salvation. Lord, I pray no one leaves today fearing they lose their salvation. But understanding that there are those who are not saved, who believe that they're safe, who are in danger of eternal punishment. And Lord, if there's one here today that has believed that, I pray that you would give them the sense of urgency for their response to this gospel. They may respond today, that today may be the day of salvation for them as they receive the invitation of Christ to accept the salvation of the great price that he paid through his blood. And Lord, help those of us that you have saved, to be your ambassadors, as you've called us to be, to not be fearful of man, but Lord, to be compassionate of those around us, to be willing to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.